Good morning again. I'm just waiting for my gadget to catch up to me. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather here this morning to spend time in fellowship, to spend time in prayer, to spend time in the study of your precious word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and ears this morning. Teach us. Conform us. Prepare us for the tasks that you have before us in a lost and dying world. We thank you indeed for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us beyond anything that we can imagine or even fully understand. We give you praise and glory. We exalt you this morning. We declare you and confess you to be our God, our Master, our Savior. For it is in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we will continue this morning in the series that we have begun already during the earlier meeting, which was a series on the Epistle of Jude. We already looked at verses 1 and 2, so we're going to continue with the next verse. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 and then read 3 along with it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm in Colossians, the last reference I had. I was going to say, wait a minute, I don't remember that. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What an incredible verse. We're going to spend the next 30 minutes or so sort of unpacking that verse. And please understand that whatever we cover this morning, it's not an exhaustive exegesis of the passage. We could really spend a whole lot more time looking at a single verse than what we're going to do, but we'll try to do the best we can. If you notice, in this particular epistle, Jude leaves no Christian out. Every Christian must realize, every single one of us must realize that we have been called to battle. Jude was clearly a soldier of the cross. And the imagery of the soldier is used many times in Scripture to depict the Christian. You remember Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in what? Warfare. Entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as what? A soldier. A soldier. We are all enlisted. We are all soldiers. The question is, how effective are we in contending, in sharing, in witnessing, in defending, in sharing the hope that is within us. There are several things that I want us to look at in this one verse, verse 3. Seven truths stand out in this particular verse, and we're going to look at all of them. First of all, note Jude's call. Note Jude's call. Let me read the verse again. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to, now notice, you, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this morning, when I was preparing these messages, I was using the New King James Version, but if you use the New American Standard, you will find this to be true as well. If you use the King James Version, you will find this to be true. If you use another translation, you may have one less use of the word than you have in these translations I just mentioned. But if you notice to whom Jude addressed his admonition. Three times in this single verse, he uses the word you. So who is he talking to? You. Showing that these instructions are for every single believer. I don't know why people get this strange idea that the faith was given to the preachers and to the theologians to protect. Where do you find that in Scripture? In fact, this very verse teaches the opposite of that. But isn't that the mentality of many Christians? We come. We fully entrust ourselves to the speaker. We believe that it's the academicians who are in charge of protecting the faith when Scripture clearly says that these admonitions were written to you. By the way, you're a theologian, you know that? Of sorts. You are an apologist. You are an evangelist. You may not see yourself as those things. You may not be those things in practice. But you are. Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth that preachers and theologians are the ones entrusted to protect. Listen, this is what happens. The church strays when they do that. When we entrust the interpretation of Scripture to somebody else exclusively, hey, what happened? Well, something led to the Protestant Reformation, right? We become blind sheep, blindly following. That's not what Scripture says. How do you even know I'm telling you the truth this morning? Are you just trusting me because I look like I could teach you something? How do you know that what I am telling you is consistent unless you yourself are a practicing theologian, an apologist, an evangelist, and student of the Word of God? Be the kind of follower of Christ that goes back and compares the instruction to the word. Be a Berean. Let me tell you something. Our silence as Christians is one of the best advantages the enemy has. We've armed him to the hilt when we keep silent. Silence will do more to advance the cause of the enemy than anything else. But we succumb. We surrender. If there was ever a time when Christians ought to stand up and speak the truth in love, it is today. But no, we're buckling under the pressure of political correctness. We're buckling under the pressure of the policies of our human resource departments. We're buckling under the pressure of all these things. And in our silence, Satan is sweeping the land. It is the responsibility, according to Jude, of all believers to contend for the faith. All believers are under the same obligation. I may stand here in front of you and teach on occasion. I may go to another church on occasion and preach there. I may speak at a seminar or a conference or lead Bible studies. My responsibility is no greater to do these things than it is yours. Just because I have a different function or calling in ministry. As soldiers of the cross, we are commanded by God to both defend and declare the truth. So we see first and foremost Jude's call. Secondly, we see Jude's cause. Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Yes, clearly apostasy is the main theme of the epistle. But that's not where the epistle begins, is it? When you look at it more closely, Jude's desire was to write about what? Our common salvation. Now, don't misunderstand the word common. By common, we're not using it in the sense that it is cheap or plain, but it is common in that there's only one plan of salvation for all people. Religion has done an extraordinary job at confusing the issue of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. Religion is man's corruption of the gospel in an attempt to reach God by his own means. So religion has done an extraordinary job of confusing the gospel. However, man's religions have come up with a variety of different plans of salvation. God's word makes it clear that there is only one way. We're all familiar with this passage, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one, how many? Not one, comes to the Father but by me. There's no such thing as pluralism in the gospel. There's no such thing as multiculturalism in the gospel. I know one. Speaking of Jesus, the Word of God says in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other." Why? Because I am. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is common salvation in that there's only one way, but certainly not cheap. For it cost our precious Savior his blood. Jude had been set free from the bonds of sin, and now he was, as he says in the opening verse, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the joy of his heart was to preach that gospel to others. That's why he intended initially to write regarding our common salvation. Which leads us to the third truth, Jude's constraint. Notice that Jude says, I found it necessary. Even though I wanted to write regarding our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Why was he so impressed to do that? Because if there's not a faith to contend over earnestly, then what salvation are we talking about? Whose salvation are we talking about? Whose gospel are we referring to in conversation? If we don't contend for the faith, then ultimately there is no faith to contend for. Now, though salvation was heavy upon his heart, listen to me, and this is one of those things that we read through and we don't think of the implications. To me, this is a verse that screams inspiration and inerrancy. I don't know if it does to you. It certainly does to me. It tells me that even though Jude meant to write about another subject, it was the Spirit of God who constrained them and caused them to write about something other than common salvation. Now, the word necessary carries that idea of constraint. The Holy Spirit, in essence, constrained Jude to expose apostasy instead of writing about salvation. Notice that it was not up to Jude, is the point I'm making in terms of inspiration and inerrancy. It was not up to Jude to decide what he was going to write. The Holy Spirit is the Bible's author. Thus, Jude, you will write regarding apostasy. That's inspiration. And what Jude says is inerrant. I still believe in inerrancy. I don't know about you. Inerrancy has gone down the wayside in modern evangelicalism. I don't understand how we can talk about inspiration with separating it from inerrancy. Then what's inspired? And who comes up with a list? Apostasy. Huh? The point we're making. It is interesting that today, and this is, you know, I'm not in essence referring specifically to the chapel, but certainly as an assembly, these are things we ought to be thinking about. But it is interesting that today the emphasis is on all sorts of programs. Well, basically, we ignore doctrinal heresy. Anything goes. And it comes with a cup of coffee. It is scary to listen to a lot of the sermons from popular evangelical Christians today. There's no soundness to them. It's so watered down that I don't even have to make a commitment to Christ to feel like I'm a Christian. And I'm not even going to go there because then we will extend this to 2 months worth of a study. But listen, we live in a day when religion is eaten up in the spirit of getting together. And you know, there's a word for getting together. Ecumenicalism. You hear a lot about that today. Ecumenicalism is rampant. And because it is, apostasy is nearly full blown. And I think our brother Glenn is going to share something about that in the coming Wednesdays. So I won't steal your thunder, brother. Listen, there needs to be an emphasis on winning the lost to Christ, indeed. While at the same time, we must be careful not to forsake sound doctrine. And that's what we've sacrificed for the sake of ecumenicalism. Somebody's theology emerges at the top, and it's usually not ours, if you take note. So the distorted modern teaching on love has become an ecumenical excuse for the unequally yoking of everyone and everything that comes down the pike. So when the Holy Spirit stressed the need to contend for the faith, he is not diminishing in any way the importance of reaching the lost for Christ, but he is stressing that we need to stand for truth and to preach, listen, the whole counsel of God, including the Chronicles, including the Kings. This certainly ought to serve as a strong warning to those who excuse false doctrine and ungodliness in order to get a crowd. And boy, are we doing that. They are busting at the seams, filling stadium-sized churches. Don't hear a word about sin. Don't hear a word about confession. Certainly don't hear a word about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't hear a word about sola scriptura. Nothing, just love. When a preacher is submissive to the leading of the Spirit of God, he will preach the whole counsel of God, no matter who's there. That leads us to the fourth truth, Jude's compassion. Notice that Jude exhorts us to essentially exhort others. The faithful believer, the faithful Christian, must exhort his hearers. So that's what I'm doing. I'm exhorting you, brother and sister, so that you in turn can go out and exhort a brother or a sister. You recall that in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul charged Timothy when he said, preach the word. Preach what? The word. The word. Not just a word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Rebuke. Exhort. With all long suffering and teaching. Wow. Takes being a student of the word to be able to do that. Right? I mean, if we don't know truth, how in the world do we convince, rebuke, exhort? So the word exhort means to use words or arguments to incite to good deeds. It carries the idea of admonishing, encouraging, and walking alongside. Now, that's an important piece that we fail to sometimes understand, but I want to explore a little bit here. In our day, when a Christian stands against sin and apostasy, he's branded what? Unsocial, unloving, intolerant, contentious. Now, I agree that there are many unloving, contentious Christians. We must never forget that we're charged with doing all these things in love. I mean, sometimes I see some discussions going on between believers and unbelievers, and boy, are those bats swinging so as to knock off somebody's head. So there are those who are contentious in their stand, and that ought not to be. The biblical idea of exhortation means much more than simply preaching the truth. It is speaking of truth plus walking alongside of someone and encouraging those to whom we speak. It is encouraging and helping people as they grow in the Lord. Discipleship is a major component missing from many churches today. I mean, you take some of the most popular churches in Charlotte today. I mean, some of the theology is horrendous, but even if the theology is somewhat okay, they're more evangelistic by nature, and once a person is reached by Christ, they're never discipled. They're left there. This is not exhortation. Implies coming alongside of and continuing the process of aiding in maturation. True biblical love will manifest itself in truth and in action. You remember John said in his first epistle, "My little children, let us not love love in word or in tongue, but in deed." Two separate words, in deed and in truth. So a Christian without compassion will do much more damage than good. And many of us often spend a great deal of time with individuals who are not believers, helping them recover from a confrontation with a contentious, unloving Christian. Because they walk away with an image of Christianity that is not consistent with the way Scripture reveals the gospel. That leads us to the fifth truth, and that is Jude's commitment. Now listen. Jude commands that we contend earnestly. The word earnestly carries the idea of zealously, persistently, eagerly, with real or genuine desire. It speaks of being relentlessly committed to something. And contrary to popular opinion, the Christian life is not simply an easy ride to heaven. And you see quite a bit of that taught in modern evangelicalism. Easy believism. Too often the gospel is presented in such a fashion that it almost makes the sinner feel like they're doing God a favor. People are often led in a cheap 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, 4, 5, 6, hope it sticks prayer. And then they're sent out with little or no discipleship to get others to repeat the same little ditty. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth." "And honor me with their lips, but their heart," listen, "is far from me." "Lord, Lord," who are you? This is a sad truth about many professing Christians. They have repeated a prayer, but nothing's changed. Biblical Christianity calls every single one of us to a commitment, to an absolute commitment. It is something that we are to be earnest about, are we? And what evidence is there for that in our lives today? And we don't have to tell each other that. But the Lord knows. And so do the people around you, right? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever you do, listen, do well, earnestly. Can I be bold enough to say that Christianity is worth doing right? May we who call him our Savior, listen to me, give ourselves wholly to him. Leads us to the sixth truth. Jude's conflict. Jude commands us to contend. One commentator said the word speaks of a vigorous, intense, determined struggle to defeat the opposition. Does that sound like us? He says, our word agony is the English spelling of the noun form of this word. And he says, the Greek athletes exerted themselves to the point of agony in an effort to win the contest with such intense effort. Does Jude say that saints should defend the doctrines of Christianity? Close quote. Amen. I can only share with you the conviction I come under when I spend time studying the Word and preparing these messages. The Christian life is a war in which we must daily contend with the enemy. You recall in Ephesians, Paul likened the Christian life to that of a soldier on a battlefield. Paul uses such terms as stand and wrestle, withstand, to describe the intensity of the conflict. Can we understand what's going on in the spiritual realm today? Do we truly understand what's behind these Supreme Court decisions and laws we're passing? Is it actually a senator or a president or a judge? Come on. It's not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual warfare. Are you aware or you're engaged? Or not? Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Listen, not against the rulers of this country, not even against the rulers of this world, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Not here. Though the vessels that the enemy uses are here. But it's the enemy behind the strategy. The word wrestle . This is not a war that is fought from a distance, folks. You understand that? It is up close, personal. It's in our face. It's hand-to-hand combat. Contend earnestly. We must strive against Satan and his messengers as we contend for the faith. In Luke 19:13, our Lord commands, engage in business. I'm reading from the ESV. Engage in business. Listen. Till I come. Has he come? No. Are we engaged in business? That term do business means to busy oneself with or to trade. So the Christian soldier is conducting business until the Lord returns. Sitting in a prison awaiting his execution, listen to what Paul said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Can we say that? Honestly. Our love for the Lord Jesus compels us, or ought to compel us, to stand for truth. And again, the command to contend is a command given to all of us. We are all tasked with that responsibility. If you keep your space there in Jude, if you can, turn to 2 Peter. And by the way, there's a close relationship between Jude and 2 Peter, chapter 2 particularly. They say quite a bit of the same thing, and they even use quite a bit of the same vocabulary. While you're getting there, let me say that contending for the faith is necessary if we are going to see people saved and victorious. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among who? You. Who will secretly, listen to me, you can see some of their strategy here. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. What responsibility we have believers, what responsibility the elders have in this assembly to keep an eye out for those false teachers who will secretly, using the right vocabulary, the right delivery methods, the right attitude, not motivation, attitude, introduce slowly, piece by piece, destructive heresies. Listen, there's no false teacher who will come into a church and blatantly deny certain essential truths. They just question one here and there slowly by a word or a phrase, and they just keep repeating it and repeating it and repeating it, and eventually we all start buying it, unless we're Bereans. Notice that Peter referred to the false doctrine of the apostate as destructive heresies. That's what false doctrine is, folks. They are destructive heresies. And then warned that many will follow their destructive ways. Listen, people are not going to be saved, and Christians are not going to live victorious lives with destructive heresies. The whole counsel of God must be declared. Let me just give you the last truth. Jude's concern. We are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith here is not the personal faith by which one is saved. Rather, it is the entire revelation of God. The whole body of truth as contained in His Word. That's what is referred to here as the faith. And notice that it was delivered once for all, clearly teaching us that there is no new revelation. Revelation is no longer in that sense progressive. We're getting nothing new. As soon as the canon of Scripture was completed, it was completed. And it was that faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. What we contend earnestly for is what's in this book, and only what's in this book. That's the faith that we're called to earnestly contend for. This is why we stand so strongly on the Word of God as it was given to us. The Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. It is the Protestant declaration of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. It is precisely for that reason that we have so many pseudo-Christian cults. They've gone outside of the Scriptures. They claim to be Christian. I mean, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they won't deny certain things about, they'll use Mormons and so on and so forth. The faith they're contending earnestly for is not the faith. It is religion. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which was the gospel. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That is what we're contending for earnestly. Let me close by saying, the Bible tells us that the revelation of God is complete and that no new revelation is being added. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:10, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." That is the faith that we are to contend earnestly for. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this very short epistle that speaks so directly to the situation that we are experiencing today. Almost as if Jude were living in our current time and writing to address the current apostasy that we see in our country, in the Western world, and evangelicalism. We now more than ever need to be defining terms clearly, because even the terms that have historically been evangelical no longer carry the same meanings. We must be precise in what we say. And what we say ought to come from your word, for that is the faith that we are to contend earnestly for. Help us, Lord, become faithful witnesses and soldiers. Give us in our hearts and souls an appetite, a desire for your word, for the study of your word, for prayer, for fellowship with Christians. Give us a desire to give our minds to those things that are pure and holy and righteous and sacred, and despise those things that are inconsistent, sinful, unholy, and unrighteous. Help us stand for truth. Lead us into your truth. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.